Well, this morning I'm going to be looking at the section of 1 Peter, verses 3 to 9, in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we've just gone through. And if you were to look at 1 Peter as a book, as a whole, there may be one word that we could use to sum it up in one go. And that word would be hope. So this little section we're going to be looking at in Peter's letter is to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these were Roman provinces of Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. So why did Peter write to all these different churches? They're quite ethnically diverse. You would have thought it'd be easier to maybe write an individual letter to each church to deal with their issues, like he has done with other churches. But he's written a letter for this area, which is helpful for each of those provinces, and it's helpful for us today. Because no matter the diversity of those churches, there's a message that can be of benefit. His desire was to show and assure the Christians of their hope. The hope that when they face trials and suffering, that they were to persevere in the faith with God's help and not give up or resort to a lawless life. Instead, there's a focus on serving others, loving their fellow believers, and living for their new King, God. So that in all things, God may be praised. Thank you. Peter was acknowledging that Christians suffer. But they're not going to face this suffering in the same way as everybody else. And they definitely shouldn't be ashamed to be a Christian. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says this: "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." A clear sign: don't be ashamed to be a Christian. The Christians there, and all Christians, should be full of hope for the future joy and vindication because of the saving promises of God. So as I said, this then is a letter of hope. How that hope functions in our lives and in our faith. But what do we mean by hope? We looked at it a little bit earlier on in the young people's talk. And it seems to me that there's two different meanings for hope: a biblical one and a cultural one that we use today. And like we said, I'm sure you've heard many times, and you've probably used it yourselves, where you said, "I hope it's going to be nice weather today. I hope the traffic's not going to be bad when I get into work. I hope that my sports team's going to do well. For me as a cricket fan, I hope that it rains a lot when Australia are winning so that the Ashes get drawn," or something like that. But biblical hope, that's kind of a wishful thinking, like I said. It's that idea that there's no certainty that it's going to happen. There's no assurance that that thing will happen. It's that kind of idea that drives a gambling, really. You hope your number comes up, you hope the horse wins the race, but there's no way you can control that. There's no way you know what's going to happen. Well, biblical hope is something different. And an American pastor puts it quite nice like this. I've stolen it because he's done better than what I ever could. So biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. So Peter's opening here in 3 to 9 is a reminder to the reader of the source of that type of hope. And that gives us a basis, a foundation for the rest of his letter. Peter is leading us in praise of God to remember that hope is in the salvation that he brings. And it's not of our own doing. It's all of God's. After all, we could never accomplish it. We don't have the strength to do it, and we don't deserve what we've been given by God. Because all have fallen short of God's glory. But this brings me to my first point. The certainty of Christian hope. Let's see again in verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter puts it beautifully there. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. What a powerful thing for us to remember. That it's by God's mercy that we live. That those who have put their faith and trust in Christ have been born again into a living hope. But what is that living hope? Well, living hope is eternal life. It's the fact that Jesus is alive. He is the living hope. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, Christians can live their lives with a continual, optimistic, assured hope. Christians have been promised an inheritance. Death has been defeated. Sins have been forgiven. Christians are seen as righteous and they will inherit eternal life. Living hope is then an unshakable hope for a future resurrection and an eternal life with God in heaven. In contrast, those people who don't know Christ, they don't have a hope that has a certainty. They don't know what will occur in the future. They can still hope. They hope that things will be all right in the future. They hope that in the end it will be all right. Maybe you've heard people say that to you. I certainly have. I hope I'll go somewhere nice when I die. It's this idea of pushing this thought to the back of the head. What's going to happen to the future? What's going to be my hope? I don't really want to think too much about the future, because if I do, it's going to bring ideas and thoughts that are going to be challenging. Things that I don't maybe want to face. It's wishful thinking. It will be all right in the end. I'm sure it'll be okay. Because if you think about it too much, then you think, well, what's actually going to happen in the end? What will I inherit when I die? But Peter here is showing this uncertainty doesn't have to be the case. He's letting the Christians of Asia Minor know that their inheritance, unlike earthly material inheritance, will never perish, spoil or fade. I'm sure you can think of a few things in your fridge that will spoil or fade. There's a few things in the shed that probably are rusting right now and are perishing slowly. But the inheritance to Christians won't perish. We can also think of inheritance like financial inheritance. We can think of the super rich around the world today, the oligarchs, the oil tycoons, the super wealthy people, the Jeff Bezos of the world. They will have an inheritance that they will probably pass down to their children. Maybe their children haven't really earned that. Maybe they've done nothing to get that money. Maybe they have. But those monies will be passed down. And for some of us, maybe we've got maybe not something on the side of the inheritances they will get, but maybe we've had something passed down by an aunt, an uncle, a father, a mother, a grandparent. But the thing is, these fortunes, these impressive things, there's going to be an end. They're going to perish. You can't take it all with you. But the inheritance of salvation for Christians, it will never perish. It's been reserved in heaven. And it's like a gift that's been given that you haven't earned. Like some of the children of the rich people that haven't earned that inheritance that their parents will give to them. We haven't earned this inheritance from God. Yet God gives it to us freely as a gift. And it's secure, almost like if you think going to the theatre, if you're going to go to a show, you buy a ticket for a seat and you may not go to that show for, I don't know, a day, a week, maybe even a year. You've bought one really far in advance because you really want to see the show. But you know you have that ticket, you have that seat. That seat is reserved for you. That's not going to be taken away. It's there for you. So Peter puts a further emphasis on this point in the end of the chapter, this imperishableness. For he says in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this idea of imperishable again shows nothing can tarnish or extinguish that secure inheritance. But why is it the case that it's not going to be extinguished? Why doesn't it disappear? Can't we muck it up? Can't we get rid of it ourselves? Well, God has placed us in the under protective custody. If we read verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when I say protective custody, I don't actually mean that God's opened a van, bundled you in and taken you to a safe house where you're just stuck in there for the rest of your life. You have no freedoms. You don't get involved with the rest of the world. What I mean by protective custody is that he's more like a guardian or a bodyguard. He's looking out for Christians. It's said that the best bodyguards are those that can't be seen. The ones that you don't notice. They don't change your normal pattern of life or impinge on your freedom, but they actually enhance it. So it is with God. He will protect our inheritance by his power, and he helps sustain our faith, which basically really saves us from ourselves when we mess up or feel like we're going to give up or wanting to give up. God, through his power, helps us, sustains us. So we're covered and protected and guarded by Christ. And in verse 21 it says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith, our hope is in God. And we are reminded that he will sustain it to the end. So there's the certainty of Christian hope. But then the question could arise, how do we know if our faith is genuine? That it's being sustained by God. And it's not just something that I'm achieving or trying to sustain myself. Well, this is where my second point comes in. Hope prevails. The simple answer is that faith, if it's sustained by our own strength and not God's, it will fail in times of trials. Let's read verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All that's gone before, verse 6, that we've read, should lead a Christian to rejoice. A Christian's is an imperishable inheritance given by a gracious gift by a merciful, loving God through the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An inheritance protected by God, who helps by his power to sustain our faith until the end of our lives, when we will be resurrected, living for eternity in the presence of our glorious God. What a hope that is. In reflecting on what God has done, it should fill a Christian with triumphant, joyful happiness. But there's a reality, isn't there, to life? And anyone that's been a Christian for a long time or who's lived life will know that you've been through times of trials. And so Peter's statement in verse 6 will ring true. Throughout your life, you will experience trials, suffering in some way or another. And these things may happen sporadically, dotted out through your life. Or it may occur regularly. But the one thing Peter is making crystal clear as he communicates is that on this earth, while you live this life, you will face grief. You will face trials. This is an important point to raise. And Peter wants Christians to know that even though our rejoicing may be interrupted by trials and sufferings, This doesn't mean that the joy we have in our hearts for Jesus must cease. No. It can continue. Peter goes on and speaks of the kind of abuses that the people in Asia Minor were suffering at the time. He says predominantly there'll be verbal abuses, as in chapter 4, verse 4. And some may suffer physically, in chapter 2, verse 20. And this isn't limited to Christians of Asia Minor at that time. Throughout history, we've seen all over the world and all throughout time, Christians suffering for their faith, physically and verbally. And I would say today, in this country, you're more likely to suffer verbally at this point in time. As Christianity becomes more and more offensive to modern society, we could see that the hostile environment towards biblical belief is similar in some ways to the Roman society that Peter's writing into. As verse 4 says in chapter 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation or debauchery, speaking evil of you. They're surprised. Why aren't you living life like the rest of us? Why aren't you doing the things that we're doing? And I've had it many times in my life, I wonder if you have as well, where friends and family are questioning you. They do certain things that they deem socially normal, acceptable, okay. But for myself, I would seem as dishonouring God if I did that. And they don't understand. Why? So the more that we live our lives of faith, the more we start to look kind of strange to the world. Different. And in some ways, it separates us from society. And that in itself will inevitably bring trials. We could think such as our stance on gender, marriage, sexuality. These are the hot topics of the time. And this is where Christians will be mocked for their views or even lose their jobs just for standing firm in their faith and their biblical conviction. So what Peter is making clear is that it answers our earlier question posed. We know that our faith is genuine if it stands the test of trials. The trials refine or purify a person's faith. And Peter uses an illustration of gold being purified through the fire. This is a really good illustration, I think, because if we think about it, fire is a really strong trial, extreme trial even so. Fire doesn't destroy the gold. Fire actually removes combustible impurities when refines the gold. And refiners keep the fire going to keep refining that gold until they can actually see their faces reflected in the gold. It's kind of what Jesus is looking for in us, refining us constantly until he sees that reflection in us. And if we think of life, how we come to maturity in life, I'm sure all of you will know that you've matured through the trials you've had in your life. You've had to endure some things which have built you up, given you life experience. So if that's how we mature in life, it seems stands to reason that that's how we can mature in faith. That through those trials, we can be built up. I'm really into self-defense videos at the moment. I don't know why, but I seem to enjoy them. They're quite funny. You see these guys online, they'll be teaching you how to get out of an uncompromising position. They'll hold a knife to you like that, or they'll hold a gun and go, like, I'm going to show you how to get out of this. When you're thinking, well, that's just stupid, you're just going to get shot. So don't do that. But they show you how to do these things, and you're thinking, that can't be true. That can't be real. That won't work. But the only way of knowing if this thing will work is if it's pressure tested, if there's some resistance shown. So if someone comes up to you and puts their hand and you go, I show you this technique, I do this, and the person offers no resistance, you don't know if it's going to be true, if it's going to work. But if there's resistance to it, if it's a real-time struggle, you know if it's going to be the true thing. So it's kind of like the purifying fire of martial arts. You can see what technique is going to endure. So this is the image that's trying to be put across here. Things that are being tested. So our faith needs to be stress tested if that faith is going to endure to the end of a lifelong pilgrimage. So the trials we go through force us to keep on trusting in God. It pushes us towards God, to rely on him and not ourselves. And those trials, they can act as a way of burning away those combustible impurities of our character, our self-confidence, our pride, our strength. They drive us to our Saviour, who refines us, humbles us, and in whom we can draw our confidence. He is the one who can give us our strength. It might seem a strange paradox then that out of suffering, there can be something good that can come out of those trials and that suffering. But let's not forget that it's through the trials and suffering and grief of Christ that led to our salvation and the eternal joy that we can have. But I want to put in a big disclaimer here right now. I really want to make sure you hear me well. I'm not saying that you search out suffering. I'm not saying there's a level of suffering you have to go to attain perfect Christianity or anything like that. The point that what we're saying here and what Peter is showing is that there's a correct understanding to trials that Christians will face. That the trials that Peter's audience were facing, that the trials we may face each and every day, that these things, although they seem hard in the moment, although they're things that we don't see a way out of, they can be used for God's glory, because they can be used to help us push us closer to God, to reveal to us, maybe we thought we were secure, we thought we had a strong faith, but then we come across a trial and we realize, oh my goodness, I didn't rely on God at all. It was all on me. So it actually reveals to us our need to spend more time with God, to draw us closer to God. And as Peter says in verse 7, the genuineness of your faith results in praise, glory and honour when Christ is revealed. So genuine faith perseveres because of the hope we have in salvation. It brings Christ honour and praise and glory when he returns. So the whole nature of suffering is changed for a Christian when we realise that our trials can be turned and used to bring honour to God. As 1 James puts it, he says in verse 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we have the certainty of the Christian hope, that hope prevails. And finally, we have hope in the future, which motivates the now. We read in verses 8 to 9, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren..." Oh, sorry, I'm in the second one. There we go. I'm in the second epistle. That's the wrong one. Okay, sorry. I'll start that again. Verse 8 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. "Whom having not seen you, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So belief in Jesus should bring with it an inexpressible, glorious joy. This goes for those that have seen Christ, like Peter, and those of us that haven't seen him. And even though we haven't seen Jesus, we can love him because we know what he's done for us. When you think of letters or communications you can have from someone describing another person, you can build up a picture of what that person's like. You can get an understanding of that person through those letters, and you can think, ah, I know a bit about this person already from that witness of the other person, that friend that's known them. And it's the same here. The apostles have witnessed, have seen Jesus, have been with Jesus, have known Jesus, and they've expressed that through their writings. And through that, we can get an understanding of who he is. We can be drawn close to him. And because we know what he's done for us, we can have a love for him, the same love that they've had. Let's just be reminded of some of the things that Peter's seen, what he's witnessed. He's seen his mother-in-law being healed. He's been lifted out of the sea by Jesus. He's seen Jesus standing in the hall of the Pharisees, of the high priest, turning and looking at Peter after Peter's denied him. He's seen Jesus on a cross. And he's seen Jesus alive again, saying to him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" So Peter had a personal, deep love for Christ, a passion for him. This is a man who has had his life changed by Jesus. But this doesn't mean that those of us that haven't seen him have a lesser love. We still know what Christ has done for our lives, the same as he's done for the apostles' lives. The point is, it's not about a physical association with Jesus that matters. It's the free gift of the Father received through the Holy Spirit that matters. As one commentator puts it, by faith, we Gentiles who have never seen Jesus may share with Peter in loving him. So, of course, we can love Jesus just as much as the apostles. It's the same Spirit that convicted them and gave them faith. It's the same one that has convicted each of us. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God and in need of a Saviour. We can all equally have a deep love for our Saviour Jesus, knowing what he has done. So we haven't seen Jesus, and we don't see Jesus now face to face in our lives, but our future hope is that we are going to see Jesus at the end. And that should change how we live life now. Our love for Christ is our hope for his future resurrection to be with him. And this helps us deal with life's adversities. Do we go straight to Christ? Do we go to something else? Is something put before him? When we're in times of troubles, when we're in times of strife, when we're in times of worry, do we go to a pot of coffee, chocolate bar, TV? Or do we go to Christ first? Do we spend time in his word? Do we spend time praying to him? Because if we do these things, they can be a help and a comfort in those times and in those trials. We enrich our minds. We fill our spirits up with the knowledge of God through his word and prayer. And a great illustration of this is Paul and Silas in a prison, in chains, locked up in an impossible position. A time of trial, time of suffering. But they're sitting there singing hymns and praying at midnight. They have a hope in the future whilst in the circumstances that they're in. So we have a certainty of Christian hope, that hope prevails, and a hope in the future which motivates the now. It's not just great things in the future. We have been saved now, and we have a hope for that future to come. So Peter, as a witness to Christ's sufferings, knowing that they brought about salvation, wanted the Christians of Asia Minor to know that their sufferings, like Christ's sufferings, had a purpose. If they lived a life of faith for Jesus, then they would be a misunderstood minority, living under the rule of a different king. It's the same for Christians today. To live a life of faith in Christ means that we will look strange. It means that Christians will be misunderstood and face many types of trials. For Christians, suffering hasn't changed its meaning. Just because you've become a Christian, it doesn't change. It still produces sorrow and hardship. But the great message that Peter is giving Christians is that this is only for the present, this time on earth. God has given hope, an expectant assurance of a future through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if we are facing trials, feeling under attack and suffering, ultimately there will be victory and rest in the future glory of eternal life with God. These trials aren't pointless, but through all that our faith endures, God is helping to stress test, to purify that faith, so we mature as believers. Having a faith that is genuine and far more precious than gold, it's drawing us closer to our Lord and Saviour. All of this brings glory and praise and rejoicing when Jesus returns. Not only to those that have faith, but to God as the one who has given and sustained our faith through his power. I'd like to finish with some verses from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and the momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you, God, that you have given us a hope, an assurance, and a confidence to be expectant of the good things we desire for the future. Salvation and everlasting life in the presence of God. Father God, we thank you that we can realize that in suffering we can honor you, as persecutions offer a chance to show others the generous love of Christ. Lord, we struggle in so many ways through this life, and there are some things that seem unbearable, that are horrible, and you acknowledge that. You let us know that you understand, but you also show us that you don't abandon us during those times. You also show us that you will be there for us, that you will guide us and help us because of the hope you've given us, because we have salvation now and we have that salvation to come in the future for eternal life with you. Glorious God, you are so great. I pray now that if those right now that are suffering, that are finding things hard, whatever it may be, Lord, that you would draw closer to them, that you would help them draw closer to you. Lord, I pray that we can use this as an opportunity to remind ourselves the need for us to plumb the depths of your word, to spend time communicating with you, to spend time meditating on your word, to talk it over and over again, to make it part of who we are, to make you part of every part of our lives. Lord, I just pray now that you can help those that are struggling. Lord, I pray now that we can rejoice in the joy that we have inside ourselves, that you've put there through the Holy Spirit, that we have through you, that joy can't be taken away, that though our praising may cease sometimes, that though we may sometimes feel like not praising, we know that faith we have in you can never be taken away because you guard it, you strengthen it through your power, and we just need to fall at your feet daily. And you will guide us through. We may not be able to see the path, but you have already made the path through. Lord, help us cling to you. And Lord, use those things that the enemy means for evil. Will you turn them for your good and for your glory? May we bring glory to your name in all that happens in our lives. And may we remember this daily. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We go to our final hymn of the day, which is hymn 608, which is "Blessed Be the Everlasting God." Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Please, when the music starts, let's stand and worship God together. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.